Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. This weekend, we remember the Ascension, the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, when the disciples watched him go into heaven. They had spent 40 days, a biblically significant number, with him after his resurrection, Acts 1:3 tells us, and they probably thought that all of their dreams were coming true. After all, Jesus had spent those 40 days talking about the kingdom of God, and that to them this meant, verse 6, he would restore the kingdom to Israel. They still had the mindset, even after listening to Jesus all of this time, of a political restoration. But Jesus confounds them once again. He says, God has his own timing. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set. And then before they even have time to digest that, Jesus is taken away. A cloud hid him from their sight. There is an opacity to this scene. They're not knowing of the times and the dates, what will happen in the future, corresponds visually with Jesus being hidden from their sight. We do have a sense of how dumbfounded, how thunderstruck they are because two men suddenly appear and kind of tap them on the shoulder and say, "Why do you stand there looking at the sky?" They might have answered, "Because we are bereft. Jesus has left us again." The same men tell them, well, Jesus will come back, but you probably shouldn't stay staring at the sky in the meantime. Yet here we are 2,000 years later, and in some sense, we're still looking at a cloudy sky. We're still in this moment of opacity, unclarity. We are still in the now and the not yet. Jesus' kingdom has been established. His work on the cross has been done. But his kingdom is not completely fulfilled. There are instructions of what to do in the meantime, and I'll get back to that later, but I want to recognize that this scene is also a moment of sorrow, a sorrow that we still live with today. In the Ascension story, there is room for lament. Exactly because we don't know the times or the dates that the Father has set, the cry of the Christian heart often is, "How long, O Lord?" And we have a biblical model for this throughout the Old and New Testaments. Examples of lament that offer us a way to respond to the Ferris wheel of pain, grief, and uncertainty that is just part of being human. And in particular, we have a model of response to this global moment, a pandemic in which over 3 million people have died, a number I can't quite even comprehend yet, and certainly that we haven't fully mourned as a society yet. And all of us have suffered in large and small ways. And what is worse, we've seen this year the way that people who are already poor, already suffering and marginalized, have borne the brunt of the effects of economic injustice, of climate change, of political violence and racism. Last week, Dale quoted an article which had also caught my attention in the newspaper because it certainly resonated with me, this idea that a lot of us feel a sense of languishing, right? Languishing instead of flourishing, languishing instead of thriving. And I wonder if lament might be a part of an antidote to languishing, right? A necessary process of expressing the cry of our heart. Because biblical lament witnesses and acknowledges the wrongness of things in the world. It expresses our pain and brazenly lays it at the feet of God. We have examples in Job, Jeremiah, an entire book of Lamentations, but today we turn to the Psalms. We tend to think of the Psalms as songs of praise, but of course, there's much more than praise in the Psalms. More than a third of the Psalms have been characterized as lament songs, although, as we'll see, a lot of times those categories of lament and praise overlap and intermingle. I chose Psalm 42 today because it seems to me to show several of the important characteristics of lament. First of all, biblical lament shows us that we can bring our whole selves to God. The Psalms in general, as we know, encompass the range of human expression, and even in this one psalm, lament veers almost dizzyingly between despair and trust. The despair expressed can be sorrow or grief specifically, but it expands beyond that to include longing and repentance and even anger. Klaus Westermann has characterized biblical lament as a cycle of plea to praise, plea to praise. And that's what we see here, although for the moment I'll focus on the plea. Verse 2 of Psalm 42 has the psalmist asking, when can I go and meet with God? That when, right? Part of lament is that not knowing, the sense of our finiteness, our limitation to the timeline. The disciples wanted to know the timeline of the kingdom of God, and Jesus told them, you won't know. So much of lament is the when, the how long, as we live in the midst of the now and the not yet. It's the song of our in-betweenness. There's a sense of the absence of God even while the psalmist speaks to God. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? The fact that the psalmist simultaneously expresses, I say to God, my rock, on one hand, and why have you forgotten me, in the same breath, shows that we can trust God even with our sense of abandonment. Lament acknowledges the human condition and trusts the character of God. On one hand, lament displays our inner challenges, our private griefs. In verse 4, we read, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. One of the painful things, or sort of the added pain of grief or of depression, if you've been through depression, is a sense of the loss of the joy that you used to have, that person you used to be, right? A sense of depletion and being robbed of that enjoyment. And lament also arises from being externally challenged by others. Verse 10, my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? This might be true, this might ring true for us, if you've had a conversation with somebody who challenges you in that way, because one of the hardest problems to answer is the problem of suffering. If God is good and powerful and loves us, why do bad things happen? Any six-year-old can see this conundrum, and in fact, I've been asked this by actual six-year-olds of my acquaintance. This year in particular, it takes the form of, but why did God let the coronavirus happen? Theodicy is the fancy academic term for how to answer this question, but there's nothing academic about the problem of suffering. One way I respond to the six-year-olds in my life, while also carefully saying that's a very good question, a lot of people have asked it throughout history, and I don't have all the answers, but one answer is to describe the kingdom, right? The now and the not yet of the kingdom. The work of the cross has been done. Jesus suffers with us, suffers alongside of us, always. But we are still waiting for the renewal of all things and everything to be set right. And another response to the question of suffering is to say, you know, we're allowed to take that question to God himself. We can take our anguish, we can take the cry of our heart, we can even yell at him, cry out, shed tears, curl up in a ball and sob, right? Because this is not just an intellectual, philosophical exercise. It's not just about belief or doctrine, it's about our bodies too. Lament is expressed in physical pain. Verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God. Yes, these are metaphors, but they also point us to the fact that God takes us as we are, as broken human physical people, and welcomes us to his table to eat, to drink, to be sustained. We can bring our whole selves to God in lament. The second thing I see in Psalm 42 is that biblical lament can be creative and generative. The psalm here moves in a cyclical way. It has almost a chorus and a verse, a chorus and a verse. The chorus, we could say, is in verses 5 and 11. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I will yet praise him. The yet is important. Even in the midst of all of this anguish, we can still hope, still praise. It doesn't erase or downplay or forget the pain, but still hopes anyway. Plea to praise. Likewise, verse 6 reads, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. This seems like a logical incongruity at first, right? Because we're sad, therefore we remember God. But that's exactly right. Lament turns us towards God, even filled with pain. The fact that this lament is a song, is a poem, is also important. I think that we're creative people, however that looks for each of us, and we each get to be as creative as we want to be in our expressions to God, whether plea or praise. And what's more, our songs and poems and prayers and artwork probably should express lament. We read in verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The song is the prayer, even in the darkest of nights, we can still reach out to him. And this has implications for our worship, for good reason. We often stick to the praise side of things, right? We call them praise and worship songs, which has a history, of course, coming out of the 1970s and 80s, but the result is probably a lack of lament songs, which is one reason I went looking for some for our service today. I'm guessing some of you have had the experience of coming to church downcast with a heavy heart and found it difficult to put yourself into the spirit of praise songs, right? Adam Perez writes at the Center for Congregational Song, talking about this sort of need for lament songs. He says, the over-reliance on praise music can mute our awareness to the presence of a Christ who still abides in a minor key. Verse 7 of Psalm 42 is one of those moments in a minor key to me. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. What an extraordinary line of poetry, a captivating image of being overwhelmed. Those words, deep calls to deep, seems to me to get at what is behind words, what can't be expressed, the depths of our suffering calling to the equally fathomless Spirit of God. Did you notice how the theme of water is a thread throughout this psalm? The deer panting for streams of water, the tears that are the psalmist's food, and then this verse, the roar of the waterfalls, the waves and the breakers have swept over me. I don't know if you've ever stood under a waterfall and felt how you're absolutely pummeled by the force of that water, or visited one of the great waterfalls like Niagara, and you feel its power even from a generously safe distance. Or you've probably been dunked by a wave at the beach or been warned of the power of the riptide. When you're in the midst of these, there's no choice but to submit, right, to go through it. Water in the Bible often has the symbolism of purification, of baptism. But here, water is overwhelming, turbulent. Maybe it's a kind of baptism in itself. The song Catherine and I sang a minute ago imagines that scene where Jesus is out on a boat with his disciples. The storm has kicked up, and the disciples are terrified, but Jesus is sleeping. This is the now and the not yet of that scene. Jesus is there, but he's asleep. So the song imagines that moment shaking Jesus. Wake up, Jesus. It's a song of lament that trusts that he will wake up. He will calm the storm, but that doesn't make our terror and panic any less real. The song also makes reference to Psalm 44. which is another of the lament psalms, just a couple of chapters later. Verse 23 of Psalm 44 reads, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever." And verse 26, "Rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love." The psalms, like those disciples on the Sea of Galilee, cry out, "Wake up, Lord." And the words "wake up" bring me to the third point about lament, how lament can function not just as individual expressions of pain or anger, but also as communal expressions of the voice of those who might not usually get a voice. Theologian Walter Brueggemann sees the genre of lament itself as a wake-up call. Its function in Israel was as a wake-up call to established power, right? If you think about the prophets, if you think about Jeremiah. And he suggests it can still work this way as an act of theological political subversion. Through lament, the voice of the powerless is heard, inverting the usual silencing structures of money and power. If hearing the lament of those who are in pain or marginalized or oppressed doesn't provoke us to act, to change, then we're not working to bring forth the kingdom. To return to the disciples who were left standing there gaping at the sky, they were also given a commission to bear witness. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea and to the ends of the earth." I believe that lament is itself one aspect of our witness. If we cannot acknowledge our own pain and furthermore stand in solidarity with the pain of the oppressed, those crushed by the heel of injustice, how can we bear witness to the suffering, saving Christ? And in fact, Jesus, in the depths of his suffering on the cross, he quoted also the Psalms of Lament. Lament, therefore, takes us to the heart of his suffering. He quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the two sides of the coin of lament, where we are emboldened to ask, why are we forsaken, and yet deliver ourselves into God's hands. For a long time, it didn't occur to me that I could also pray those words of Jesus on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I thought, well, that's a deathbed prayer. No, actually, Psalm 31, that's a line that we can pray every day. I realized this when I was at the Tizé community as a young student, and we sang those words in one of their songs. The song was in Latin, "In manus tuas pater commendo spiritum meum," so it took a few or 20 times singing it through. If you know Tizé, that's sort of the rhythm of things, before I really thought about its meaning and realized through the song I was committing my spirit to the Lord. So we can say with Jesus, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And at the same time, "I commit my spirit into your hands." This reminds me of one of my most favorite poems by Rainer Maria Rilke. It's called Autumn, and it reflects on the tendency towards falling in nature, in ourselves. It's the tendency towards suffering. The end of the poem reads, "We are all falling. This hand is falling. And look at the others, it is in them all. And yet there is one who holds this falling with infinite softness in his hands." Lament pivots towards God. It trusts in his character. It hopes when there is no hope, believes in the coming kingdom. Through expressions of lament, whether in our personal prayer or in our collective worship, we express our conviction that Jesus will wake up. He will calm the storm, that ultimately God holds us with infinite softness in his hands. Amen.
We come now to the second of the two songs that were mentioned earlier, another song that picks up this theme of lament.